take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity that you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that is absolute truth. The challenge, of course, is for us to align our thinking with your Word in order to be benefited by your respect for your truth. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here in our study of the lifestyle of wisdom, and I thought it would be useful to look at the propagation of the thinking related to wisdom. Because remember, wisdom is the translation of the Greek word sophia, and wisdom relates to what we refer to as metabolized doctrine that's available for recall and application. So it's truth in the ultimate sense, in that it's available for its actual deployment. And the thing we really have to understand is God is always honoring truth. That's the real issue. The truth is the issue, and it's God honoring truth that is the basis of our blessing from Him. You know, basically, if you think about it, and I've said this before, you have the person of Jesus Christ, and then you have the thinking of Jesus Christ, and these two become the target of our faith. Initially, it's the person of Christ and the perfect righteousness is conveyed to us by imputation at that point. And then subsequent to that is our deployment of the absolute truth related to his thinking. And it's interesting that he says here in John 8:31 and 32. Now, he's actually speaking. I mean, this is something we often don't necessarily reference, because we always reference verse 32 where it says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But if we back up a verse, we have a very interesting thing if we take it into context. It says, "So Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him." So here we have individuals who are saved. They're not just anybody. They're not the unbelievers. This is the ones who actually believed that who he was, that he was the Messiah. So they had apprehended eternal life, or God had conveyed eternal life to them. Remember, saving faith is eternal life, John 3:16. So he goes on to say to them, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So these individuals are moving from salvation by grace through faith alone into being students. That's the disciple part. And then he goes on in verse 32, the verse we often reference, and he says, "You will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." So these individuals, of course, then they challenged him. You know, they said, "Well, you know, we're descendants of Abraham, so we're already free." Well, they weren't free. They were enslaved by Rome, and indeed they were going to be, if they didn't exit Jerusalem within the next 40 years, they were going to be destroyed by Titus. So they weren't free. They made the allegation that they were, but they were not. And what was going to set them free, if they chose to be free, was the truth. So we back that up then to, say, John 17:17, where it says, "Sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth." So this is where we get to the connection to the word of God. And then in 2 Corinthians 13:8, we have the issue that nothing can be said against the truth ultimately. Now we recognize, again, this is part of our situational awareness, is recognizing that we're in the devil's world, and recognizing that in the devil's world, the permissive will of God functions. And so God is permitting certain things to happen that are contradictory to truth for a brief period of time. And of course, the purpose for that is what? To demonstrate volition. That's the purpose of it. Free volition is being given. I mean, God is prioritizing volition at the moment in order to demonstrate his grace and to give individuals the opportunity to orient to truth or not. So in essence, that's why we get the concept of the appeal trial. You have the prosecution, which is our Lord Jesus Christ, and you have the defense, which is Satan. And these two are in a courtroom making testimony for and against each other. And of course, we have the cycles of mankind's history as it relates to this trial. And so freedom is the venue for the testimony in either case. So when individuals fall, such as happened in the garden, that's testimony for the defense. And then you go through the cycles. So you have the defense and the prosecution and defense and the prosecution, and you have the testimony that's made, and God is providing the opportunity for individuals to choose freely which case they will make. And of course, that's our objective. Our purpose on this life, and this on this earth, life on this planet after salvation, is to be a test, ultimately testify for the Lord Jesus Christ and for God and for the truth. And in the end, the truth is going to be vindicated. And the truth, in the end, we understand. We have this whole story. So the issue here and the thing we want to take into context and in view is this whole study of wisdom is related to truth. And the challenge to each of us is to be oriented to the truth to the maximum degree possible. Again, none of us has 100% truth. It's the revelation from God is derived from His Word is a progressive thing. And sometimes we have to let go of things that we hold dear from an emotional perspective to have the truth. In other words, the ritual, for example, the big changeover in Israel, it's not so much of a big deal for us, although when you think about it, it's a pretty big deal even still. The changeover from the ritual plan to the protocol plan that happened in the book of Hebrews is really all about this. It's discussing, you know, why the emotional sentimentality associated with the ritual plan has to be set aside. And you have to go with the truth of the word. And even Paul had issues with that. Because he had this sentimental desire to go back to his own people. And to attempt to persuade them that that old system had been set aside. And it was no longer the way that one would worship God. That there had been, it's a new way. My Father seeks those who will worship Him in spirit and truth. So the ritual was being set aside. Well, even today, unfortunately, in the church, we have ritual promoted as a system of worship. And people get tied to these things emotionally. And that's a problem. The things themselves aren't a problem, per se. It's the way we get connected to it and think that we have to do this stuff in order to be righteous. That's the issue. So ritual inevitably creates an emotional attachment, and ultimately truth does away or completely replaces emotion. Emotion responds to the truth is what it amounts to. And when you understand the way that the system works, the way the soul works, the old sin nature drives the soul through the emotions. Whereas God the Holy Spirit drives the soul through the human spirit and doctrine. So you have these two opposing forces occurring simultaneously in the believer's thinking. And the challenge to us, of course, is to orient to the truth and choose the truth rather than the lie. Even though the lie is asserted as being true and appears to be the natural thing that we'd want. So that's why the natural mind does not understand the things of God. So we have to have the work of the Holy Spirit in that, for that to occur. So that's the point of our study of the lifestyle of wisdom. So last time we saw that wisdom comes from the ability to think doctrine when under pressure, and that this ability is not a function of the natural human intelligence, but instead it is a result of a grace apparatus for perception that is received when one becomes a believer in Christ. So God enables us to have this relationship with Him. He enables us to understand the Word. He enables us to function in the Word, which is truth, as we just saw. So wisdom is therefore the mental stability that comes from the believer's persistent and consistent perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine in the privacy of their priesthood. You see, one of the major things that's misunderstood today in the church is that every believer is a priest. Every believer's relationship with God is equal to every other believer's relationship with God, potentially. The only difference is whether or not that individual is conforming to the protocol. So what that means is a pastor or someone who alleges to be a priest, quote unquote, is not anywhere any more special before God than is anyone else. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a priest. Now, there are different roles in the church according to spiritual gifts. Yes, indeed, that's true. But a role and a function within the local assembly does not set one up in a greater position before God. It's the priesthood that's the issue before God. And each one of us has equal privilege and equal opportunity in our priesthood. See, that's the unique part of the church. There is no Jew, no Greek, bond free, male, female. There are no distinctions. Before, we are all one in Christ Jesus. See, that's new. That was one of those things that the Jews were plugging their ears at. They didn't get that at all. Because they had been the special people of God. They didn't want to hear that the Gentiles were now being brought in. Equal with them. So they chafed against that. The Mosaic Law did not specify this. The Mosaic Law separated. And we talked about the fact that the ritual plan was designed by God to bring the humanity of Christ into the planet. That was the purpose of it. One of the major purposes. It wasn't the only one, but it was a major purpose. So once he was here, had fulfilled that role as the Messiah, now we are the launch of the whole new age had started as of Pentecost after his ascension, 10 days after his ascension. And at that point, we had this, the reality, the spiritual reality of the equality of the priesthood that had never existed prior. So that turned the whole thing on its head. And you think these people didn't have a problem with it? They did. Now, and we shouldn't have a problem with it today, but we do. I mean, how many people ask someone who they believe to be, you know, a special office before God to do things for them in a spiritual sense that they shouldn't be asking for? It shouldn't be the case ever, because the individual who's asking is just as much a priest as the one who's asking, you see. Now, you may or may not be spiritual, that's another matter. I mean, that's a matter of knowledge and applying the doctrine. So there might be a reason in that case, if you understand that someone indeed has a spiritual relationship because of their conformance to the truth, then you may ask, but not on the basis of them being special. The real better, the more accurate way of dealing with that would become yourself spiritual. You know, learn the protocol and live in it. That's the issue. And of course, that's the point of the church. The church is to bring us into a position where we actually do that. The local assembly, when I say the church. Just as with the spiritual self-esteem, and spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity prioritizes Bible doctrine over human experience. This means that your love for God takes precedence over and becomes the basis for your love for people. Now, how many people have that backwards? See, love for God defines love for people, not the other way around. And our relationship with God takes precedence. In fact, if you put love for people, or it's actually not love, it's sentimentality, because it's not really true love. It passes for love in the devil's world, but it's not really love. Because true love for people is only based on personal love for God. That's why we have in the problem-solving devices, personal love for God precedes integrity love. Or impersonal love for people. So, if you flip that around, you'll always be off base. Because you have no capacity to exhibit true love for people, minus relationship with God. It's impossible. You can allege to have it. Peter alleged to have it. Think about what happened to Peter, poor guy. He loved the Lord. He wanted to be with the Lord. He says, I will never deny you. I'll never leave you. I don't care what. And guess what he did? He denied him. Why? Well, he made a promise he couldn't keep. It wasn't based on integrity. It was based on emotion. He desired. It was based on sentimentality. The Lord said, no, you will deny me 3 times. And he also says, well, and when you've recovered, teach the people. You will be benefited by it. God will turn that curse into a blessing. God will turn that failure into an incredible blessing, because now you'll understand that human boisterousness and human impetuousness is not sufficient. The only thing that will work is doctrine. And you'll learn that in that test. And you'll have firsthand knowledge of not making a statement that is based in human ability. And he didn't want to betray, he didn't betray the Lord, but he didn't want to deny the Lord. But he was placed in a position where he was afraid. Well, what is fear? It's an emotional sin. Fear apprehends the empirical reality of imminent death. Or in this case, yeah, he was afraid he would be condemned to death. And as a result, uses some human solution to solve the problem, or attempt to. Which is what he did. See, he lied. He denied Jesus. Of course, he was fully restored. You know, it wasn't like, this wasn't anything we don't do all the time. Everybody does this. The challenge to us is to know when we're doing it. And then take appropriate remedial action. You know, God's plan is always for us and takes into context our inability. We're going to see that His power is perfected in our inability. Because when we are weak, then He's strong. And the power is from Him. And that power comes from what? The Word. See, the Word of God is alive and powerful. It's the power of the Word that actually becomes the issue. And God always honors His Word because it's absolute truth. And so the more oriented to absolute truth we are, the better. We're just there by association, is really what it amounts to. I mean, the benefit that accrues to us as a relationship, as we relate to the truth. If we choose to relate to the lie, then we have the automatic opposite happens. Jesus Christ is putting down the lie and promoting the truth in the end. Going back to the previous passage I meant there in 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13:8. Nothing can be done against the truth in the end. Again, we live in the permissive will of God at the moment. So He permits the lie to be asserted as though it were true for a while for the purpose of testing. You know, you go back to Cain and Abel in the garden. What was going on there? Cain wanted what Abel had. Well, Cain could have had what Abel had. All he had to do was offer the right offering. But he refused to offer the right offering. He wanted what Abel had without offering the right offering. Well, that wasn't going to happen. They've been given specific instruction. This is how you're supposed to do this, and this is why. And nothing else is satisfactory. And you will be accepted if you offer this offering. Cain refused. But he still wanted to be accepted. So what did he do? Well, he went from jealousy to envy to anger to murder. There's your sequence. He thought, well, I want what he wants. If I can't have it, he can't have it either, so I'm going to kill him. End of story. How much of this life, how much people, situations in this life are like that? Jealousy leads to envy and anger and murder. In some way. It may not even be, maybe not be overt, but it may be verbal. Whatever. But I'm just saying that, you know, he could have had it. The truth is, everybody can have what they should have. They simply have to conform to the truth. It's always the case. So wisdom is our conformance to the truth when everything is arrayed against it. And when the truth appears to be the lie and the world is turned upside down, as so much happening even now today, that you still orient to the truth. Because the truth doesn't change. So this also means that Bible doctrine rather than emotion is the basis for the Christian way of life. You may have an emotional response to the doctrine you learn and apply, but it's a human response, so it is not part of the spiritual life. You know, that's the problem with, again, as I said earlier, with ritual. Ritual and conformance to ritual creates emotion. And that in itself isn't necessarily bad unless it substitutes for truth somehow. And inevitably that's what happens, because as we saw in our discussion of Thanksgiving, the original individuals who created the Thanksgiving, who are functioning in Thanksgiving, from whom we emulate, if you will, were functioning from matters of the heart. So for them, it was not only, it wasn't even a ritual for them. They just did it because it was their lifestyle. They lived that way. I mean, they were believers. They functioned under the Word of God. They understood the issue of Thanksgiving. But you take that and change it into a ritual, and now you may or may not have truth. You don't know. You see, because you added a ritual component to this thing. And now ritual then has an emotional component, which may or may not be beneficial. So again, the issue is the human response is not the spiritual life. Remember, if the unbeliever can do it, it's not the spiritual life. And there's no ritual the unbeliever can't do. That's an interesting thing to think about. Think about how much of Christianity is in the trappings of ritual. When I say that, I'm talking about just the regular type of Christianity that is focused on what people do. There's absolutely nothing there that an unbeliever can't do. Nothing. They can go to church on the right day. They can appear to do all the things that a believer does, but they're doing it without truth. And that's a problem. Because the issue really ultimately is the truth. It's not what you do. It's the truth. So your doing it doesn't make it so if it's not in your thinking. So that means, again, we go right back to the concept we're always presenting. A right thing must be done in the right way for the right reasons at the right time. I mean, there's lots of things that happens in, if you look at, go back through history, and you see the failures of God's people, it's always related to emotion. I'm talking about God's people. Abraham. What was Abraham? What was his issue? What result of his failure was what? Ishmael. Well, that's interesting. There we have the greatest adversity or conflict that has existed for all time and will exist until the Lord Jesus Christ returns. The Ishmael-Isaac adversity, warfare. That will exist until Jesus Christ comes back. Well, why did that even happen? It didn't have to happen. Fear? Abraham's fear was that he would not have an heir. What was the doctrine? Sarah's going to have a child. Now, he had to wait 100 years for this to happen. Now, so don't get too tough on Abraham. I mean, you got to wait 100 years to have a kid? You're certainly grasping at straws because you know you can't have a kid at 100 years old. See, Isaac was a miracle. It was done that way on purpose. It was a test. And he failed it. And as a result, we have Ishmael. So, and of course that creates a whole other set of problems. But the problem was started with what? Emotion. If Abraham had oriented to his reality with doctrine, he would have just gone with what doctrine said and waited. He would have waited. He said, okay, fine, I'm waiting. You made the promise to me, the heir, the seed of the woman is coming through this heir that you promised me. And he'd already shown him the stars in the heaven and said the sand and the seashore, this is how many people are going to be your children. When you think about it, all of humanity, all of spiritual humanity really kind of falls under the auspices of Abraham. Remember, he's set up as the father of the faithful. He was the prototype of faith. So it's not a stretch to think that the entire saved human race, you know, all the believers, are actually related to Abraham. And Paul talks about being grafted in. You know, we're grafted in. We're adopted as sons. But you can extend, you can say or make the view that in Abraham, that's was the issue. In fact, because everybody ultimately has to come through that prototype if they're going to be saved. And what do you have against that? We have a lot of people that chafe against those ideas today. You have to believe in Jesus to be saved? Oh, really? You mean God's condemning all these other people out here? Well, no. They already were. They started out condemned. That was their identity in Adam. Do they have equal privilege and opportunity? Yes, they do. Anyone can believe. But it's too restrictive to make Jesus the only name by which one can be saved, isn't it? That's unfair. So they attempt to what? Appeal to the emotion through guilt. And some people cave. Well, there's got to be some other way. Well, no, there's not any other way. There isn't. There's only one name by which anyone can be saved. And that's believing in Jesus Christ. Believing that He is the Son of God. It's that simple. And if someone rejects that, I don't really care how emotional you may be about that, but that's really not my problem. God solved that problem. Believe. And it's resolved. And what is that? It goes back to truth. Now, if you change your thinking because of somebody's emotion, and somebody trying to load a guilt on you because of emotion, then what have you done? You've gone against the truth. And so even if you believe it, it's not true, so what good is it to you? You see, the issue with faith is always the veracity of the object. Is what you believe actually real? A lot of people believe in the religion of Darwinism. I call it a religion because that's what it is. It takes faith. It takes more faith to be a Darwinist than it does to be a Christian. In other words, it takes more faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in Christ. Because they can't connect the dots. They don't exist. So there's an element of faith there that they just assume. Well, hello. Welcome to the world of faith, guys. And the problem there is that they're believing something that's false. So they're believing it doesn't benefit them. Whereas believing in Christ is true. So believing in Christ does benefit you. So again, that's the definition of faith. Faith is trusting in the object. Truthfulness of the object. We go right back to what? Truth. So truth is always the issue. In every situation. So if you look at anything that's foisted upon us, any pressure that's brought to bear, and you can go through all the, it's interesting, I went through just this morning thinking about this, the faith heroes of the Old Testament and how they failed. It's all emotion. They succumbed to an emotional response. Moses, David, you can walk right down through them, Peter. Anytime you have, well, Jonah, here's a good one for you. He didn't want Assyria to come over and wipe his country out. Can you blame him? But God had a whole bunch of Assyrians to save. There were a whole bunch of people in Nineveh that had positive volition. So he told Jonah, go witness to them so that they will be saved. They'll have the word. And they did, and they were saved. Of course, ultimately they did take out the northern kingdom. Sennacherib wiped them out. It didn't take out the Jews, but he took out the northern kingdom. So if you go back through there, you'll see an emotional connection between the individual's failure and the fact that at the same time they rejected truth. And the same is true for us. We will fail when we have a connection to emotion without truth. Now, if you have an emotional connection with truth, you're good to go. There's nothing wrong with that. That's fine. But minus truth, it's got a problem. So when doctrine rather than emotion becomes the believer's basis for truth, the believer is freed from one of the major sources of attack from the cosmic system, the fallen angels and the old sin nature. See, these are the battlefronts that come against us. So if you can separate, and basically it's not so much separate, but subordinate. You have to test the doctrine. Test what is promoted. Test what is the thoughts that are promoted or extended towards you. And determine whether they are accurate according to the Word. And if they're not, that's not something that you want to be connected to. Even if you have an emotional attachment to it. When you reach spiritual maturity, your mental stability is so great that you enjoy your emotions to the maximum, but you never include them as part of the Christian way of life. So again, they have their place, but they're only as a response to truth. A response to truth. With mental stability, you have the ability to make correct and accurate application of doctrine in evidence testing, as well as in every other experience in life. You see, the point of this is, as we go through the cycles of testing that God's going to put us through as believers, if we're advancing in the Word, we're going to come to tests that test our doctrine. And what they're going to do is test our doctrine as opposed to our motions. So if we're adding or subtracting something from truth based on our emotions, that's where we're going to get caught. That's where we're going to fail. And so we have to be very careful that we have only truth held as the absolute, which means we're willing to dispense with anything else. You can let go of it, is what it amounts to. Now, you may well desire to hold to this particular thing that you like because of your emotional connection to it, and that's fine. But don't make it doctrine. See, that's where Jesus, he was the one, I mean, he chastised the Jews because they taught for truth the commandments of men. And what had they done? They had taken the word of God that was given to them, and then they'd added layers on top of that to, in an attempt to legislate the way an individual would actually implement the law. That was what they did. And so the point, their objective was to make it, quote, easy, unquote, for people to keep it. But in reality, what was happening is they were creating a system of tyranny. Because the law was meant to be implemented in grace, not in legalism. In other words, there were times when the law could be completely bypassed. Ox in the ditch. On a Sabbath day, your tractor's stuck in the, your car's stuck in the ditch. You're going to leave it there till tomorrow because you can't go where you need to go? You allowed to do that? Well, that was a question. The law says you can't work. We don't have that today. That's not our protocol. But let's go back there and look at what they had. The answer to that question was you can get it out. Okay? You can get it out. You can remove it. That's grace. Grace accommodates the human condition and the fact that circumstances always aren't going to work out like we'd expect. The individual who had this problem wasn't expecting to have this problem, but he was faced with it. So what are you going to do? Leave it and come back tomorrow? Well, maybe you could in certain situations. In their case, it was actually an ox, a living animal, so you definitely don't want to do that. A truck or a car, you could leave there for a day. It wouldn't hurt it any. But in principle, though, the idea extends. So when you start establishing legal rules to the word, then you're creating a system of tyranny. And it wasn't their job to do that. It was the individual's job to do that himself. See, even within the Mosaic system, there was a place of grace. And God would honor that. Well, what did David do with the showbread? He wasn't allowed to eat that bread. Remember, he ran from Saul. He went down to the temple area, and he ate the showbread. That was the showbread was what? That was the bread that was to be offered to the Lord. And they gave it to him, and he took it with him. Well, that was against the rule. No one said anything about it, though. Classic example. See, the thing is, you can't be legalistic. So people have to make their own call. They have to be given the space to make their own call. And you may not make that call the same way. That's your business. And let them be what they are. That's priesthood. That's the definition of priesthood. Now, and that's really true in the church age. It was true to a large extent in Israel, but it's true even 100% true today. It's 100% true today. So when people stand in judgment of others, they're missing the point. They're running on emotion rather than truth. It's not your job to judge other people, unless you're an authority over them and it's related to that authority. That's different. Like parents and children or bosses in labor. That's different. But within the sphere of the church and within the sphere of spirituality, it's not your job. Now, what happens? Whose job is it? It's the Holy Spirit's job. That's whose job it is. And they, individual, may change their mind. In other words, an individual may choose to do something one way at one point in their life based on the doctrine they have or lack of it. And then later on in their life, they would do it entirely differently because now they have a different comprehension of the truth. And so now they would make that decision from what they have now. And they would make an entirely different decision. And both decisions were okay. Both decisions were okay because they were according to the doctrine that they had at that time. You see. So the issue, though, is for us, since we have the option, is to have the maximum amount of truth. And that's wisdom. And so the more truth you have, the less adversity you're going to have in life. Because the majority of our adversity is self-imposed. It comes from making bad decisions from a position of weakness without truth. In other words, we make issues of stuff that isn't an issue. We say things and we shouldn't say them because it isn't our thing to say. Better off to just be quiet and wait. Now, there may be a time to say something if someone asks in the right context, but generally, no. Wait. God will sort it out. And that individual will be led to the truth, if they're positive to the word, by God the Holy Spirit. And they will make an adjustment themselves. And that's what God's after. Remember, we're to be autonomous creatures advancing in His Word, deploying His Word into our experience, thereby demonstrating the truth of His Word. That's really what we're here for. Our job is to experientially deploy the doctrine and actually make a living testimony of the veracity of God. And what Jesus Christ was the personification of that. What is He called? The one who is filled with grace and truth. He never condemned anyone. They tried to get Him to condemn people. He wouldn't. They tried to box Him in. He wouldn't do that. He wouldn't go there. He had every right to go there. He was the Messiah. He was the one in whom those sins were going to be judged. And He still wouldn't go there. He was very careful never to go there. Even when it's clear, he would not make that case. He would say, he would find a way around that to cause the judgment not to occur. Because He understood the issue of grace. The question is, do we? And a component of wisdom is grace. Not only for others, but for ourselves. Often grace is just as important for ourselves as it is for others, because we self-condemn more than we know. And we self-condemn because we don't understand the truth. And there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. None. Now that's your position. Your reality isn't there. Remember, that goes right back to the John 8:32 passage. Positionally, those individuals were saved. Positionally, they were righteousness. But experientially, they were not. And that's where the truth came in. The more they were oriented to truth, the more freedom they would have, because the more righteousness they would have experientially in their lives. Remember, God always puts us up in a position. He sets us in our position first. And then He says, now that you're in this position, let's make your reality match it. And that's where your choices come in. Will you not do that? That's your call, your business. And of course, that's ultimately will be rewarded according to what we do there. Will we make our experience match our identity? Yes or no? And many choose not to. Many of those Jews did not. As believers, they rejected the grace of the church, persisted in the legalism of the temple and the Judaic ritual system, and ended up dead. They were not delivered in time because of their disorientation to truth. So you couldn't actually be a practicing Jew and not live in Jerusalem, hardly. You had to live in the environment of the temple. The protocol for Israel required them to function in with regard to the temple. How are you going to do that when you're scattered all over the place? You ain't. That's why they had so many people coming back to Jerusalem on these holy days. You know, like Pentecost. You know, that's when they made the great witness. They came back because they had to come back to, that's where they had to function. There was no place for them to function elsewhere. Now they've come up with other systems to try to accommodate that, but it's really not accurate. It's just the teachings of men. You'll notice in the millennium, guess what there is? There's a temple. The whole time, you know, it goes right back to that protocol that existed then, and all the necessary infrastructure required to conform to that. The ritual is there. You see, on Jesus' watch, it's all works. But we're not there now. See, we're in the church. And in the process, they were going through the cycle where that was going to be the case in large measure. The temple was going to be gone. 70 AD, it was toasted. It was gone. Spiritual maturity makes maximum use of the problem-solving device of virtue love, resulting in the believer being free from the arrogance that can result from obtaining success or prosperity in life. Now, this is an important concept, too. Because remember, virtue love is our recognition, that's the entire package of personal love for God and integrity love towards people. And we recognize that we are what we are by the grace of God. And I talk about this regularly. I have recently called it the veneer of life. The things that we have that we can make positive decisions toward are provided to us by the grace of God on top of His provision. So people can have benefits from life by making good decisions according to truth. I mean, there's principles of truth that extend into the natural environment. We call them the laws of divine establishment. So if a person is positive to the laws of divine establishment as an unbeliever, to the degree they express positive volition to that, they're going to be benefited. Because they're the targets of grace too, in the sense of God magnifying truth over the lie. So that's why you can look at certain countries who have predominantly had a system, at least for periods of time, that represented more establishment than others. And in those areas where more establishment truth existed, those areas are prospered more. And the areas that are disoriented to establishment truth are not as prospered as much. Source being God, target being truth. And that's a natural process. So our success or prosperity in life, the choices we have, the choices that we make on top of the grace infrastructure, will affect a certain amount of prosperity in our lives. And we reach, as a believer, that's positive to the Word and understands the protocol, you can actually set yourself up for success by recognizing this. Because in the end, God cannot deny Himself. You are going to become the target for grace and greater grace if you have positive volition to the truth. Because we said nothing can be done against the truth. Now He'll permit it for a brief while, for a test, but He cannot permit it to exist permanently. Now again, in the church age, He may well have to take us off the planet before He can convey that great blessing to us. That's possible. I'm not going to say that's not possible. It's possible. So you may find that in certain situations, people will not have certain prosperities in this life because it's not the time for them to have it. Doesn't take away the fact that God's going to convey it to them. Because He is. He cannot deny Himself. See, so just remember, death and life are the same. When you get right down to it, life is overrated and death is underrated. I mean, the only reason that people promote physical life so much is because they have no hope of eternal life. And what did Jesus say? He who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Okay. That means you can't die. You are going to exit this body, yes. But you never die. For you to die would be for Him to deny Himself. So that goes right back to the integrity of God. So death isn't anything that we should fear. In fact, that's one of the first things that we should begin to completely wash away from our lives, is the fear of death. And that goes back to that's where the test occurred. I mean, remember, we talked about Peter. That was his fear. He was afraid that he was going to be taken in like our Lord was. Of course, he wouldn't have been. There was another disciple there that wasn't. They clearly knew who he was. What was his name? John. That's how they got in there to begin with. See, John was related to the high priest. So they knew who he was. You don't see him running and hiding. See, it was Peter. And the only reason Peter was tested is because of his impetuousness. That's the only reason. He should have been on a wall like a fly, you know, invisible. He'd have been a whole lot better off. Same would be true for us often. You want to be like a fly on a wall, invisible. So, this success or prosperity is not the issue. The issue is the grace of God. We receive success and prosperity in this life from His grace. Even if we have positive volition, it's still His grace. And this is because believers in spiritual maturity recognize that all success and prosperity is a product of God's grace provision that's conveyed to every believer in God's perfect way and timing. You see, God is going to give you the prosperity He wants to give you in His time. And of course, that goes right back to situational awareness. If you understand that you're in the battle of the devil's world, and you're in the world but not of it, you cannot expect to have certain prosperity while you're in the war zone. It's just impossible. The rules do not permit it. You ask any of our guys in Iraq or Afghanistan or anywhere else they might be fighting, do they have the same luxury that they would have if they were living here? The answer is no, for the most part. Now, there may be some exceptions in certain cases because of the way things have been set up for that individual. But generally speaking, if you're on the front lines, you are not having the same kind of prosperity overtly as you are here. Well, that whole analogy fits perfectly into our life. And we're in the world but not of it. So the issue for us is we're really not home until we're in heaven. And heaven, I mean, in the analogy, United States corresponds to heaven. It certainly isn't, but it corresponds to. And Afghanistan, Iraq, or take your pick on countries that we might be engaged in a conflict in, correspond to this earth, this planet, right now. So there's your analogy. That holds pretty solid. So you just don't expect to have all this stuff necessarily. It's God's timing. Now, He may well. In fact, He will give you more than you need. He's going to give you more than you need to give you a test to see whether you'll hold to the stuff or Him. Because the issue really is Him, not the stuff. He's the source of the stuff. And if you are depleted, or you think you're going to be depleted, that's really good. It's all a mirage. You think you're going to give because you have the opportunity to, and you think you're going to be depleted in the process, but you're actually not going to be, because God's going to come through for you in a way you never imagined. And you had no idea that it was going to happen this way. You're just going to drop out of heaven. The windows of heaven are going to open. That's what's the Malachi 3:6 passage. And it has nothing to do directly with us and tithing, because tithing, that passage has to do with tithing in Israel. But the principle is still the same. Remember, all the giving in the church age is grace giving. There is no mandated protocol for tithing or tax. You're taxed at whatever rate that you're taxed at. You know, when you get right down to it, you know, Israel had a tax of 23%. Flat tax. People say, oh, it's 10%. No, it wasn't. It was 23%. Because there was 10% for the, every year for the Levites. There was 10% for the keeping of the ritual plan. And there was a tithe every third year for the indigent. 10 plus 10 plus 3, you know, roughly, actually it's 7, every 7 years actually, but it's not quite. So it's like 12.5%, or 22.5% tax, if you figure it over time. But every third year they had the tax for the indigent. That's the tax that they was levied against them. And that was before the king showed up. So the king adds another 25%, so they had 50% taxation. And that's really what happened. In fact, that's what Samuel said. You really don't want a king, guys. I mean, if you do, you're going to end up giving all your money to him. And they still wanted him. And of course, then they gave up on the side of the church. And of course, that's where the criticism or correction from Malachi comes in. You know, prove me. You know, give like you're supposed to give. Pay your taxes and demonstrate. I'll demonstrate to you that I will come through for you. So we're to be have no concern about that. That's not our issue. God knows precisely what our tax rate is, and He's going to give you precisely what you need to go above that, to pay it and have more, so that you can be tested whether you're really going to give something that you don't owe. See, there's a test. Will you help or won't you? Are you going to be niggardly or not? Cheap. Or are you to be a grace, gracious? Because there's no shortage from God, ever. We may short-circuit the process because of our negative volition. And he'll bring us under discipline for that, and that's why we may appear to have a shortage, but we really don't. We're just misapplying what he gives. That's really the issue. We're misapplying what he gives. In other words, we're spending money where we shouldn't be. So we need to back off and say, really, what should I really, really be doing here? And then make a new set of assessment and move forward with that, based on wisdom. Spiritual maturity is characterized by cognitive independence that comes from the renovation of the thinking, that comes from the persistent, consistent inculcation of truth of the Word of God over many years. So this isn't something we jump right into. It takes a long time. In fact, what's interesting is that you have to hear the doctrine over and over again. You have to create these patterns of thinking. And the only way you have that occur is when you hear it repetitively. And then you're given a test on it to see if it's really true, or whether you really believe it. And then you fail, probably, because you really don't. And then you keep learning some more, and then maybe next time you fail again. And then you keep learning some more, and maybe next time you actually make the good decision, and you pass, so you get to go on to something else for a while. But you have to have it constantly being inculcated. And because we forget. I mean, the traces are made, but we forget. It's the natural entropy of our condition on this earth, is that we forget. So the information has to be repeated. And it may be boring, or it may appear to be. We may think that it's boring, and unfortunately we have to learn it again, but the truth of the matter is we have to know it so well that when the disaster happens, it's an automatic response. Now, I've used the analogy before. It's the kind of response you have to have, like, for example, when you're in an airplane and the engine stops. What are you going to do now? And it's not a glider. Okay? If it's a glider, the engine never started. So you don't really care. It's a really powered airplane and the engine quit. What are you going to do? Well, there's a procedure. Every airplane has a procedure that you walk through. And it's in the book. It's a big, thick book. And it tells you exactly what you do first. This. And generally speaking, when you walk down through that process, one of them will work. And it comes back on, and you don't have to land right now. If it doesn't, then next step, the last one on the list, is find a place to land. Okay, and it's not going to necessarily be on an airport. It's going to be someplace uncomfortable, and just try to walk away from it. That's the last check item. So those are the things we have to learn. We have to learn to live the spiritual life in such a way that it's an automatic response. It's just the natural. We see the data that's coming at us, and we make a choice. We make a call, and it's always according to the Word. It's always according to doctrine. Doctrine addresses every situation in life. It may not speak to that specific situation specifically in the Word, but there's a rationale that derives from the Word that applies. Everything. So you can look at the Word and say, well, this is the principle. And really, that's what it amounts to. It's not. See, that's where it goes away from being legalistic to being grace. Is when you're functioning not on do's and don'ts, but on principles. The principle in this situation is this. So this is my application of this principle, and your application is right. And it might be right. Your application might be different than somebody else's. I said that earlier, but that's the same. That's the point. Based on your cognition of the Word and your grace application, you make the call based on that doctrine, and that's right for you. Now, you may learn later that wasn't the optimum solution. Well, that's the nature of learning. Next time, maybe you'll have more doctrine, and will be more accurate in your application, and as a result, there'll be less collateral damage. That's what it amounts to. I mean, really, you get right down to it. Maximum orientation to truth minimizes collateral damage. And our life is all full of collateral damage. Not only from us, but from the people around us and the systems that are around us that we had nothing to do with. They're just there. But we got to deal with them. So the issue for us is to learn how to minimize collateral damage as we deal with them. And we do that with maximum orientation to truth. And of course, that's where we want to be. So this enables the believer to apply doctrine to experience, but never experience the doctrine. See, in other words, you don't take what you feel and apply it to doctrine. Doctrine is always right, even if what you feel contradicts it. that happens with people with certain pseudo-spiritual things. They feel a certain way. And it feels so good, it's got to be right. Well, no, it's wrong. It always was wrong, it always will be wrong. Get real. Doctrine is real. Experience can illustrate doctrine, but should not be applied to it. Doctrine must always be applied to experience. See, our experience can be fooled. The cosmos is permitted to fool us. So, they can make it look like it's not, something's happening when it isn't really. And we live in a world where that's no more the truth than ever. I mean, think about how many things are photoshopped. You take a picture and you mix it with that picture and you have, well, that guy was there doing that? Really? Well, no, that was a photoshopped picture, you idiot. Well, the cosmos, that is precisely what the cosmos does to us. It photoshops our experience. And so we think something happened when it really didn't. And so we go for the falsehood, and as it ends up, we end up making bigger collateral damage. So the challenge is to test every thought and bring every thought into submission to the Word. And so we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word that provides us with the information we need to conduct our lives according to your perfect integrity on this earth, in the devil's world, thereby glorifying you and benefiting us. Help us to recall us and apply it to our circumstances as needed. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.